Do John chapter 8, and we're going to look at the second great I am statement that Jesus gives us in this wonderful book called the Gospel of John. And we looked at last week in John chapter 6, where Jesus proclaimed that he was the bread of life, and that in him is all the spiritual nourishment, nutrition that we need to be conquering believers and to be fed believers and to be satisfied believers. And so today, as we come to chapter 8, we're going to look at a familiar story that no doubt you've either read or you've heard it taught or you've heard it preached on before. And so we get a chance today to see a tremendous story where Jesus here declares that he is the light of the world. And let's begin by reading John chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 12 and just go down through verse 20 to begin with. And we're going to be looking at some other verses and around John chapter 8 as we move forward this morning. But let's begin in verse 12. It says, "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' The Pharisees challenged him." Isn't that a remarkable statement? "Here you are again," they're saying, "appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. That's a remarkable phrase, that phrase where his hour had not yet come. If you've ever read the Gospel of John, perhaps you've seen that phrase, because that phrase is echoed on numerous occasions where the gospel writer injects at some moment, at some point along Jesus' earthly ministry, that his time had not yet come. And what that simply means is that the time that God ordained that Jesus would go to the cross and die for our sins was not yet come. You know, to practically, you know what that says to me? That says to us as his people that God has our life in his hand. God knows exactly what's happening. He knows exactly when our time is coming, whatever time that might be in our lives. And we can trust him, because as we've testified already this morning, every one of us in this room, no doubt, understands that if you're in God's hands, you can't be in any more safer, reliable hands than the hands of God. And we can rest assured of that. But now let's get back to what we meant to talk about this morning. The first 11 verses of this chapter, which I did not read, tell the story of the woman who was taken in adultery. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they all bring this woman, and no doubt they are treating her roughly, and they throw her down at the feet of Jesus. And they say, "Jesus, the law says that anyone who is caught in adultery is to be stoned. What do you say?" Now, let's just clear the air in case there's any confusion about it. These Pharisees, these teachers of the law, were not the least bit concerned about this woman's soul. They were not concerned about her victimization. They were not even really concerned about justice. What they saw was to use this poor woman, to use this set of circumstances as a way to potentially entrap Jesus so that they might find a way to criticize and condemn him. And as the woman's accusers, if you ever looked on TV, you've looked at mob scenes. I think that's a very adequate description of what goes on here as John depicts it in chapter 8. There's a mob of angry, riotous people. They're a group of people who are looking for anything and everything that they can to try to condemn Jesus. And as they're pressing in, pressing this woman toward Jesus, yelling, screaming, demanding, accusing, they want to press Jesus for an answer. What do you say? This is what the law says, but what are you going to say, Jesus? And the amazing thing of all, if you've read this story, is that Jesus stoops down and he begins to write in the dirt. Now, we don't know what he writes in the dirt. I have a suspicion, but I don't know. There's no way to verify it. And it really doesn't matter at this point. The only thing that we see is that Jesus stoops in the dirt, and as he continues to stoop and as he continues to write, these people who are able to see what Jesus is writing in the dirt before them, you hear the thuds of the rocks, of the stones beginning to drop and hit the dirt. And as the rocks are dropped out of those accusers' hands, everyone begins to go away. And I believe the Word of God says it starts with the older and goes to the younger. But eventually, the only two people who are left on the scene are Jesus and this woman who's been condemned, who's been accused. And this woman hears the sweetest words that you and I will ever hear as a sinner. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. That's music to a sinner's ears. Because she didn't deserve it necessarily. And the people who were there accusing her certainly didn't deserve it. But that's who our Savior is. I remember reading an old commentary some years ago, and it had this statement in it, and I've never forgotten this statement. It said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. In other words, depending on the substance that is subjected to the rays and the heat of the sun will determine the effects of the sun on that substance. So I think, what is it or what was it about Jesus that these religious hate leaders, that these religious zealots hated so? How could their responses to a compassionate Savior make them so hard, so rigid, and so calloused? And I think I know. The answer is their hearts were clay. On the other hand, as you look at this poor woman who's been dragged in here with all kinds of guilt and shame, embarrassment, as they throw her at the feet of Jesus and they talk about publicly her sins before all of those who want to hear, why is it when her accusers are left, she stands there along with Jesus, the divine judge of the universe? And I think I know the answer to that question. It's because her heart is now wax. Out of this episode comes Christ's proclamation about himself. Because as John says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said to them, he told them, he yelled out to them, I am the light of the world. So let's think about that, and let's think about it within the context this morning of how you and I can be light bearers. Let's think about, as Gina mentioned, about Julia. How can we be light bearers? As Ms. Inez mentioned, of so many who have called her, texted her this week, you're light bearers. How can we be light bearers? As Jeanette mentioned, those who share their testimony, those who share what's going on in their lives, who are talking to others about what Jesus is doing, how can we be light bearers? Because Jesus is the light, but he wants us to reflect that light, amen? And he wants us to show forth that light. So how do we do that? There are three lessons, I think, that John shares with us, and we'll see how our time goes, whether we cover them all today. But there are three lessons that John shares with us here about how we can become light bearers. First lesson, we must recognize the power of light. There's something comforting about light. If you've ever had a deep, dark night where you've been sick, or you've been worried, you've been troubled, it seems like that eight-hour span of time that goes from the time you go to bed until the time you wake up, it lasts at least 24 hours. It seems like the night will never end. It seems like that the dread will never cease. It seems like that the worry will never stop. But there's something about the dawn. There's something about when the light breaks, when the sun rises, and finally the darkness is dispelled. There's something about the dawn that gives us hope. And we have to understand the power of light. And here, as Jesus declares that he is the light of the world, what does that statement mean to us exactly? How can we benefit from it? How can we take something from it to encourage us and to be what God would have us to be? Here's the first meaning I think we can gather from it, and that is only Jesus can bring light to the spiritual darkness of mankind. Listen to John chapter 1. At the very beginning of this book, John records some thoughts for us that are very powerful about who Jesus is as he will be coming as the Messiah. Listen to John 1. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Why do you have flashlights by your bed? Why do you have night lights in your house? Why do you have candles when there are hurricanes approaching and we're afraid that the power will go out? Because we don't like to sit in the darkness. We want light. And all you have to do is flick a match, strike a match, and all of a sudden the light has become a source of strength and warmth. You see, the darkness of this world, the darkness of sin, can never overcome the light of Jesus Christ. Again in John chapter 1, there was a man sent from John, or sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself, referring to John the Baptist, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So John here, as we know, was the forerunner of Christ, and he comes to say, hey, this man is coming. This God-man is coming. The light is coming. And I just want to tell you, get ready for the light. Get ready to receive the light of the gospel, the light of the truth. You see, lost humanity, you know what we do? We attempt to educate, medicate, meditate, intoxicate ourselves into favor with God. And yet, after all of our efforts, after all of our turmoil, after all of our work, we are no closer to God than when we began. Why? Because it is not about our works, it is about what God has already done. It is not about us making movement toward God. It is all about God making a movement toward us by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, the light of life, to bring us eternal salvation. Jesus Christ is the only one that must be lifted up. We are not to lift up evangelists. We are not to lift up pastors. We are not to lift up teachers. We are not to lift up leaders. We are to lift up Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the only one who can proclaim wisdom to the ignorant. Any ignorant people in the house? I'm raising my hand. Ignorance is not a bad thing. It just means you don't know some stuff. Like I said, I've never got a scholarship, Paul. That's impressive. Jesus is the only one who can impart holiness to the impure. He's the only one who can replace sorrow with joy. He's the only one who can restore sight to the blind, mend the brokenhearted, extend mercy to the broken, and shower grace on the undeserving. I can't do that. Rod can't do that. Adam can't do that, but Jesus can. And that's why we look to him, and that's why we lift him up, because he is the light of life. And so only Jesus can bring light, but then only Jesus, the light, can give and become our life. Catch that. Only Jesus, the light, can give us and then become our life. This is interesting. Sometimes it's really neat to go back into Scripture and look at the historical context in which these stories occur. And this is one of those occasions. What we're looking at here was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, at this time, these Jewish people who gathered here were anxiously anticipating the lighting of the golden lamps in the court of women. And what this signified and what this illustrates is that this event reminded the Jews of their wilderness journey to the promised land as God led them by a pillar of fire at night. So that's why this is so significant. Jesus chose this time, the Feast of the Tabernacles, to utter this great revelation about himself, because what he's saying when he declares himself to be the light of the world, in essence, he is saying, I and the Father are one. Me and the Father, we're just like this. There is no distinction. There is no difference. And so these people knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And this is why they came at him. This is why they attacked him the way they did, by challenging him and by demanding to see his Father, because they understood fully the proclamation and the assertion that Jesus was making here. Jesus' words, if you will, carry us back to a psalm. In Psalm 56, verse 13, where David wrote, For you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. As you think about light, let's think about it within the context of Scripture. Let's think about what it means in Scripture. The mention of light in the Bible is related to the concept of salvation. I think it's pretty easy to see that as we read those passages out of John chapter 1 and here again in John chapter 8. And so here's where it becomes practical for us. Because some of us who may be sitting here this morning may be lost in your sins. You may be wandering around like a blind man. You may be wandering around in the darkness of your sin, having no idea where to go, who to turn to, what to do in your life, because you see that your life is not getting you where you want it to go. And again, we may try to meditate our way out of it, medicate our way out of it, but the only answer to darkness is light. And so Jesus says, I am your light. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to point you to the light. Because as you and I embrace the light, as we accept the light, as we welcome the light, he then gives us spiritual life. Light also symbolizes God's victory over the traumas of life. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? But if you go back to Psalm 37, verse 6, interesting psalm. And in this particular verse, Psalm 37, 6, listen to what the psalmist writes. He, referring to God, he will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. This is why Ms. Inez can stand up and say this week that God has been working in her life. This is why when even though the devil will attempt to tempt us, to draw us away, to defeat us, to destroy us, to debilitate us, this is why the psalmist's words here are true, is that he will bring us to vindication. He will vindicate us. How many of you have ever been lied about? How many of you have ever been misrepresented? How many of you have ever been attacked, not because of your own doings, but because of what someone said that you did? And have you ever had the pleasure of seeing God vindicate you? I've had that opportunity before, and it's really cool. But God is the one who's able to do that, because God knows the truth. And God is not skewed by innuendo. He is not skewed by rumor. He is not skewed by those false claims that people may purport. He sees and he vindicates. And if he doesn't vindicate here, he vindicates over there. And then over there is eternity. And some of us have been traumatized in our lives. Some of us may have grown up in a life filled of trauma and abuse or neglect. And what God wants us to understand and what God wants us to feast on is the fact that his light is able to vindicate us, even though we've been abused and neglected and traumatized. He's still our God. So that's the first lesson. The second lesson that we can learn about being light bearers is that we must incorporate the tools for light bearing. So how do we do that? In this passage, John gives us, I think, three great tools that we need to incorporate into our lives so that we can be the ultimate light bearer for Jesus. Tool number one, we must settle the allegiance question. When you look at verses 23 and 24 of our text, we didn't read that yet, but I want to turn your attention to it now. In verses 23 and 24 of John chapter 8, it says, "But he continued, 'You are from below.'" He's talking to these religious teachers, to these religious leaders. He says, "You're from below. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will indeed die in your sins." Now, you and I have to answer this question, and it's the question that not only settles who we're going to live for, what we're going to do, how we're going to direct our lives, but it also determines our eternal destiny. And the simple question is which kingdom do you represent? Because that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you're from below. You're of this earth. You're from this world's idea. You're from this world system. I'm from above. I'm from God the Father. We're just as different as dark is from day. And Jesus says, unless you believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. And I'm here to tell you that, and I'm here to explain that, and everything that I've done has been a manifestation of proving that point and driving that point home. But if you don't believe me, you don't trust me, then you're doomed. That's the bottom line. And beloved, you and I have to determine which side of the fence, which kingdom we're going to appeal to, and which kingdom we're going to represent, and which kingdom we're going to work for. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. He reminds us of this, doesn't he? "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God." And if you got the old King James, mammon. Or, in the NIV, money. But the idea is the same. The idea is you can't straddle the fence when it comes to which kingdom you're going to serve. And by the way, we live in a day of diversity, right? We live in a day of political correctness. We live in a day of tolerance. And I just want to remind you this morning that Jesus Christ is not politically correct. He's not tolerant in the sense of what we refer to as a tolerant culture today. He is not diverse in that sense either. And he's certainly not politically correct, but he is the light. And he is the life. And he is the word. And he's truth. And he's the way. And so if we're going to believe him, if we're going to trust him, if we're going to serve him, we've got to determine which side, which kingdom we're going to embrace and serve. The second tool is found in verses 26 and 28. We must here determine who we're going to listen to. In verse 26, listen to what Jesus says. He says, "There's much to say. Oh, I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world." Now in verse 28, so Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." You see, in those two verses, what Jesus is telling us here is that He is singularly minded. Jesus is not distracted. He is not ADHD when it comes to spirituality. He is singularly minded. He is laser focused. And what he is telling us is that his earthly ministry, all through his earthly ministry, he determined to do nothing or speak nothing that was not in keeping with his Father's will. Jesus promised in verse 28 that when he's lifted up, that you're going to understand him. And this lifted up here, perhaps you already know, but when he references being lifted up, he's talking about his redemptive work on the cross and his resurrection. So now these thoughts prompt two questions. Who do you listen to? Who do you listen to? Jesus says, "I am determined. I'm going to tell you exactly what I heard from the Father. I'm going to share with you exactly what the Father has given me. I'm not going to add to, I'm not going to take away from, but I am going to listen to Him, and as the Father directs me, that's what I'm going to tell you. Who are you listening to? There's all kind of voices out there, aren't there? There's voices in news, there's voices in pop psychology, there are voices in culture, there are voices of religion, there are voices of spiritualism, there are all kinds of voices out there. Who are you listening to? May I suggest, and may I argue, that if you listen to anyone other than Jesus Christ or the counsel that comes, that flows from Jesus and His Word, you may be looking at some trouble. Jesus says, "Now listen to my Father, and what the Father gives me is what I'm giving to you." Who are we listening to? The second question that prompts our consideration out of this passage is, who do you lift up? Isn't that what Jesus said in verse 28? If I'm lifted up, when you lift me up, Jesus says, when you've lifted the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. So the question that comes to my mind here at this point is, who do you lift up? Who do you worship? There's all kinds of things out there that call, that beckon us for worship. There's popularity, there's power, there's prestige, there's honor. There's a lot of things out there that call us and beckon us and tempt us and persuade us and move us to lift it up, so that if we lift you up, you will be glorified and we will be bettered because of it. No. We need to answer the question, who am I worshiping? Who am I lifting up? But the third tool that John gives us in verse 29 is that we must decide who we're going to please. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what?" What's the next two words? "Pleases Him." Again, when you look at Jesus, it is like a guided laser. Jesus is singular. He is not splintered. He is not diverse. He is not in all kinds of different directions. He is very singular. He is focused on the Father. He is focused on what the Father wants Him to say, focused on what the Father wants Him to do, focused on what the Father wants Him to convey. He is focused. We have to determine today who we're going to please. And Jesus never gave any mixed messages. But have you noticed today that there are so many people who struggle to please? I see people every week in my office who say, "I've always tried to please my dad, and my dad never told me a single time in my life, 'I'm proud of you.'" Or moms, I've had people come in and say, "I've tried my best to win my mom's approval, to win my mom's attention, to win my mom's acclaim, and yet my mom has never looked at me a single time and said that I'm proud of you for what you've done." We carry that over to the work world. And we look at our bosses, we look at our employers, and we work and we strive and we work ourselves to death just so someone will say, "Good job." And yet sometimes they fall short. But here's the thing. Jesus said, "If you seek to please me, I'll lift you up." And James, we're told that if I will humble myself, then God will exalt me. You see, God is going to look at that, and we have to determine who we're going to please. And you and I have to determine who we're pleasing today. Whether we're pleasing the voices around us, whether we're pleasing the crowds around us, whether we're pleasing peers, we have to determine who we're going to please. But the third lesson, and finally, we must emulate Jesus and how He dealt with people. There's a stark contrast that we're going to draw here between this mob of people who bring this woman in and throw her down at the feet of Jesus, demanding a verdict. And the woman, who's really the subject of all of this today. First, I want you to notice the hardened lost. Those whose hearts are calloused and hard and ungiving, concrete. I want you to notice their view of Jesus in verse 13. They challenged Jesus and they said, "Your testimony is not valid." Have you noticed that there are people around us today in our culture who are so anti-Jesus, who are so anti-God, that nothing breaks through? And it's not that Jesus has not been sharing with them about exactly who he was. He had demonstrated that through the miracles, demonstrated that through the signs, demonstrated that through his teachings. It wasn't like this was a new occasion for these people. And yet they still challenge him. Look at their coldness. Look at the coldness of their hearts in verse 19. "Where is your father? You say that you and the Father are one. Well, where's your father? Where's the second witness?" Because according to Jewish law, two witnesses establish a truth. So if you got a dad, where is he? Materialize him. Jesus has spoken about his relationship with the Father on numerous occasions. And yet, no matter how many times he talked about the Father, they just didn't get it because they didn't want to get it. You remember the little cliche I shared with you? The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. These folks' hearts are hard as clay. And even though the sun has shined, even though the sun continues to shine in their lives, they're still hard. But then verse 21 reminds us of their Christless future. In verse 21, Jesus reminds them, as he reminds us, that "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin, because where I go, you cannot come." I want to point out something out to you very clearly. The Gospel of John and the Word of God do not teach universalism. Because universalism teaches that by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that everyone is automatically saved. Untrue. You will never find that concept taught in the Word of God. But what you will find is that he who believes, he who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, shall be saved. You will find that concept, and John teaches that concept, that salvation is a matter of choice. It is a matter of response to the gospel message and to the pleading of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And those people who don't listen are lost as they die in their sins. But I want us to close out by how Jesus dealt with the helpless lost. This is the woman. In verse 4, which we haven't read, it tells us that these people bring this woman in, and they throw her at the feet of Jesus. "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Can you imagine the shame that woman felt? Can you imagine the humiliation that that woman experienced? Even if it was true, who wants to have our sins broadcast to anyone who wants to hear? That was her condition. The woman voices no defense against the charges that have been leveled at her. And no doubt the accusations were stingingly true. But we go beyond that. Because now you look at their condemnation. In verse 5, these religious zealots, these law abiders, they look at Jesus and say, "Now Jesus, according to the law, she should be stoned. And we've got the stones just in case. Nice big ones here." That's her condemnation. Her condemnation is to die that day by the hands of those who are witnessing her sin and who are condemning her and are getting ready to throw the first stone. You know what the Word of God tells us about condemnation? In John chapter 3, verse 18, in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, he says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's Son, his one and only. She was condemned. She's not saved because she's caught. She's not forgiven because she's ridiculed and because she's humiliated. She's condemned, and perhaps rightly so. But that's not where the story ends. Because verse 11 gives us the cure that we can rejoice in. In verse 11, after Jesus has stooped and written in the dirt, and although the accusers are gone, and all the rocks, all the stones are lying around, perfectly situated where those people were standing, Jesus stands up and he looks at the woman, and no doubt he looks around and he says, "Woman, where are those who have accused you?" And the woman says, "They've all gone." And Jesus, knowing her heart, and perhaps more importantly, Jesus knowing the Father's heart at this moment, looks at her and says, "Then neither do I condemn you." And I really like the next part of this. Because salvation is not just about canceling out our sin. Salvation also means turning the leaf. Salvation means that we move in a different direction. We all understand the biblical concept of repentance. Repentance is I'm moving in this direction, and once I encounter Jesus Christ and I meet him face to face, I do an about face and I move in a different direction. And this is exactly what Jesus is confronting this woman about here. "I'm not condemning you because I see your heart. Your heart has melted like wax, and so I call you clean now." But then he says, "Now don't go out and sin anymore. Leave that life and now embrace a life of obedience." That's the cure. And by the way, our cure is not in works. Our cure is grace. Our cure is God's mercy. Our cure is belief. Our cure is trust. It is only after we have done that that works become a viable portion of the conversation. First, we have to encounter grace. And after we encounter grace, we then incorporate that into our life. And this is what Jesus does here. Perfectly balanced, perfectly considerate, perfectly graceful, perfectly God. Now I want us to close on a practical note. I want us to look quickly at the contrast between the way Jesus deals with sin and the way his enemies deal with it. Okay? His enemies brought this woman in as a captive, but Jesus questioned her as a free person. His enemies regarded her as an accessory to their plot. Nothing more, nothing less. Jesus saw her as a human being. His enemies saw the blackness of her past. Some of you are doing that right now. Some of you who, even though you're trying to live right, there are still people who are looking at your past. They're still pointing out what you did wrong 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. As Jeanette pointed out, sometimes over 30 years ago, there are people who are looking at your past and they're still condemning you because of your past. Aren't you thankful that Jesus looks at us in terms of our potential? Because Jesus' blood washes away the past. It washes away the guilt and the anguish of the past. And God's blood, through Jesus, gives us a new start. The enemies were eager to stone her. Jesus, thank God, was eager to save her. Aren't the words of the Apostle Paul so beautiful? In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And if you are in Christ Jesus, you do not stand condemned in this life or in the life to come. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you are under the condemnation of sin. And I ask you this morning to turn from that and seek Him. for those of us who are not under that condemnation? Are we light bearers? Are we showing forth the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how we live? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the attentiveness of your people. And God, I just pray that as we come to this time of decision, this time of invitation, that God, we will allow your Spirit now to do his work in our hearts. Father, this time is not about us. It's not about what we want or what we need, but it's about your will. It's about your Spirit demonstrating to us what we truly need, what we truly stand lacking in, and how God can meet that need. Speak now, we pray, in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to stand with us. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. As the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts this morning, I'm going to ask you, first of all, if you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat and make your way down to this altar and say, Jesus, I need you as my Savior.